let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can borrow one from us. We have pew Bibles there, a couple per row right in the pockets in front of you there. And that's on page 833. And if you do not own a Bible, you can feel free to take that one home with you as a gift from us. John chapter 1. The Son of God dwelt among us, and we're going to actually do just a part one this morning because verses 14 and 15 have so much in them that I want us to make sure and be careful to cover this morning, and then we'll look at the last 2 points next week together. But we've been studying the Gospel of John together, and we've been looking at John's prologue here in chapter 1 and seeing how God, through John, is laying out for us a theology of the Word, who we know to be the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the beginning the Creator with God the Father, and therefore, though having the same essence as God the Father, and therefore being God, He is also the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend. We also saw how John the Baptizer proclaimed truth about Him. It says truth about the one who is the light, the life and the light coming into the world, the baptizer himself not being the light, but the true light being the Son of God, that either people receive or do not receive, and those who do receive Him do so by believing in His name. And if that is true to them, He gives the right to become children of God. And we discussed last time together how that was so important, this belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to become the children of God. Today we continue in the prologue to see the way in which God accomplishes this in time. How is it that God in time accomplishes this fulfilling this great need for us to be reconciled to Him because we are sinners, fallen, and we need to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And so we're going to look at that together this morning in the two verses that I mentioned, John 1, verses 14 and 15. But if you're able to stand with me, I'm going to read aloud as you follow along, John 1 and verse 1. John 1, starting in verse 1, down into verse 15. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" You may be seated. That is the Word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud in the New Testament reading. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, this morning as we open Your Word, and we believe that Your Word in the original autographs was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we also believe now, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit can illuminate our eyes and our hearts to an understanding of these truths. And we pray as well, Lord, that we would apply these truths together this morning. Lord, for those who have not believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would today turn from their sin and trust in Christ, His perfect life, His death and resurrection alone, to be reconciled to Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, may we be encouraged by the truths that we hear this morning to worship you in a greater way, to wrestle with difficult doctrine, Lord, that does indeed propel us toward a greater worship of you, not only in what we think of you, Lord, but because of what we think and because of what we can grasp with the way in which we live our lives as well. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me humble. Pray that you would, again, Lord, be with us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. So keep your finger in John and make a left-hand turn in your Bible back to where Brett was this morning in Psalm chapter 40. I asked Brett to read from Psalm 40 this morning because in speaking of the Son of God coming, the author of Hebrews quotes from verses 6 and 8 of Psalm 40. In order to speak of the Son coming to do the will of the Father, that there is a body prepared for him in order to do the will of the Father. The text here in the ESV that he has is that he has given him an open ear. Look at it again in Psalm 40 and verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Quite literally in the Hebrew, it's rendered that ears you have dug for me, or ears you have dug out for me. So we have to remember that in Jesus' day and the subsequent days after Jesus' ascension, the Bible to that church, and previous to that as well, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translators, those who took the original Hebrew and translated it into Greek, thought it best to understand this idea of digging out of ears as preparing a body. That's what the author of Hebrews quotes. He quotes from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint translators thought this idea of digging out the ears is best understood as preparing a body. And this correlates to a word picture of doing the will of God, because that's what he's talking about doing here. It says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin you have and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is clearly a messianic reference. And so the authors of the Septuagint thought it better to say a body has been prepared because it goes in line with the will of God. The digging out of the ears is a picture of the forming of the body prepared for sacrifice. This is how the author of Hebrews includes it in his sermon letter, explaining the idea of the incarnation. So this idea of digging out ears or preparing ears is, yes, to hear and to do the will of God. But in order to do that, a body is prepared. This digging out of the ears is the idea of maybe correlated to other places in the psalm where it says that the Lord knit us together in the womb of our mother. This idea of a body being prepared for him. So turn over now. We're going to jump from Psalm 40 to Hebrews chapter 10. So if you got your finger in John 1, you're going to want to make a right-hand turn from John 1 pretty far into the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 10. Now beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Now think about Psalm 40 verses 6 and 7 there and what it talks about in regard to the law being written on his heart and a body being prepared, okay? Hebrews 10 and verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, there's, of course, a purpose in those sacrifices that were offered in the Mosaic Law, in the Mosaic Covenant. And that was to mediate for the time a sacrifice that the Lord could accept in regard to forgiveness of sins, but that was not a full and final sacrifice. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make, reading on in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, if it were a complete and final sacrifice, would they continue to be offered? Because those who were sinners and would have received that sacrifice would have felt like, hey, my sins are forgiven, but yet the offerings continue on. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The author of Hebrews drawing the mind of the Israel readers to this once a year atonement sacrifice of Yom Kippur, where there would be a sacrifice made for atonement of the sins of the people of Israel. But listen to what he says going on. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the author of Hebrews recognizes this temporary foreshadowing of a need for a permanent sacrifice that had not yet occurred. And what that signifies is that those sacrifices were not sufficient. Verse 5, consequently, when Messiah came into the world, and now he quotes that passage from Psalm 40, he said, so the author of Hebrews rightly sees an allusion, a messianic allusion, an analogy from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7, to verse 6, 7, and 8, I believe, to Christ, Messiah, coming into the world. Now think, if you would, with me about this idea of John the Baptizer. He is talking about the light coming into the world. So we have this sort of abstract idea of the Word, very real, but abstract in the idea of his eternal existence, and we can't really get our minds wrapped around that. And then this kind of concrete, this light is coming into the world. John the Baptizer is witnessing about him, and he is coming into the world, and he is... Now, in Hebrews, we see the author of Hebrews kind of paralleling that, this coming into the world, right? Hebrews 10, as he's coming into the world, what is he saying? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So taking that Septuagint translation and saying, yes, this is appropriate, an appropriate way to understand this. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. In other words, emphasizing this idea that those Old Testament sacrifices were not complete. They were not enough. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Again, thinking of this need for a permanent sacrifice, this messianic prophecy. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor partaken or nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, Christ comes and actually fulfills the Old Testament civic code and a ceremonial code. And then he does away with the first in order to establish second. Verse 10, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What does it say? Once for all. Once for all. Praise the Lord for that. And so this is John's version, back in John chapter 1. This is John's version, not different, but just giving his account of this idea of the incarnation, as we call it. That's why we sang songs. You're kind of maybe thinking, why did we sing kind of Christmassy songs this morning? Well, because what are we celebrating at the time of Christmas? We're celebrating the Advent, the incarnation of Christ. And so that is what we see today. Without a body, without the incarnation, we would not have this perfect and final sacrifice. But both the author of Hebrews and John realized that the necessity of death, the necessity in death of the incarnation, and this is the trajectory of this. But also, the incarnation is so much more than just this. It was necessary that the Son of God have a body, but it was necessary for so much more as well, as we'll see in these two verses this morning. Here's the main point this morning. You see this written on the back of your bulletin, your worship folder there. The Son of God dwelling among His people brings God's presence, grace, and truth to them. Now, we understand that His presence, His grace, and truth, that is an all-encapsulating idea of why Christ came. He brings His presence. How does He bring grace? He brings grace through the means of His perfect life, then of His death, and then of His resurrection as well. We're going to see all of that in the next couple of weeks, but I want us to see this morning just one of the results, of the three results of the incarnation. Look at one of the three results of the incarnation. This is first one, the Word dwelt among His creation. Verses 14 and 15. And we see this first of all in verse 14. And we're all, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you're very familiar with this language. The Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. Now, I need for you to be ready to jump in to the deep end of the pool with me this morning, okay? The theological pool. We're going to need our scuba gear this morning in order to plumb the depths of the truths of what we understand this to be when we talk about the Word becoming flesh. Now, we understand first and foremost that if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word already was. The Word was. The Son of God already existed with the Father. He is equal with the Father in essence, different in regard to personhood. We've gone through all of that. You can listen to that in previous messages. But this now is something that the Word is becoming. So the Word already was, but now He is becoming. Something new is happening here. This was something new added to the second person of the triune God. A second nature, full humanity, added to the eternal nature of the second person. So we cannot understand this as anything less than a full human nature added to the already eternal existing nature of the second person. And we have to be so careful as we talk about this and study this. Heresy lurks in the halls of bad interpretations of this passage and other passages like it. We have to be so careful to understand that this did nothing to the essence of the Trinity in the sense of the fullness of the essence of the triune God. It did not change the essence of the triune God in any way. Certainly, the second person of the Trinity, something happens there in that. And as we begin to push into the language of what we see here in the Word becoming flesh, we begin to push into language that is very difficult for us. We're extending the very boundaries of our language to understand this. It is a mystery to us fully. If we flatten this out, dear ones, we will be in danger of heresy. Understand that the Son of God is eternally the Son of God, and nothing changes in regard to that. But a nature is united, a second nature is united to that already existing nature to form the God-man. The heresies of the past and present are actually answered right within this verse itself. You see, no one deserves the glory as in that which is given to God, who is not also God. Look at what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one deserves the glory of God but God Himself. And therefore, this means that no one other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is also worthy of this kind of glory unless He were also God. Are you following me? Kind of. Concentrate here with me, dear ones. It's so important. Concerning the dual natures of Christ, we must understand this to mean that Christ is truly God and truly man. But as we have seen in His eternal existence, He has always been one with the Father in essence, and distinct in person, which we call in theology subsistence. added to this nature is a human nature which is truly human. So you have both God and man, two natures, two wills, yet one person. Two natures, two wills. You could even say, in a sense, two consciousnesses. Don't say that too fast, you'll stumble over your tongue. And yet one divine person. Now, we have to understand, as we talked about previously, John is saying all of this in the creeping Gnostic theology, which is coming slowly into the church, which held that Jesus only appeared to be human. But as we said in our opening illustration, a body is necessary. A body is prepared for sacrifice. There must be a human nature united to that divine nature. Because, dear ones, we have an infinite amount of sin against an infinite creator that must be dealt with in an infinite fashion. Therefore, he must be God. Yet, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he had to share in the flesh of his brothers in order to be that sacrifice. He must be both God and man. The need is of a what we call God-man. This God-man is needed for the law to be perfectly kept, as is stated in Psalm 40 and quoted by the author of Hebrews. This book of the law is written on his heart, and he does it. By the way, this idea of the book of the law being written on his heart correlates to Adam as well. Romans chapter 2 says that humanity has the law of God, the morals of God, as it were, those things that come forth from who God is. We call them, in short, the Ten Commandments, written on their heart. Adam failed. And therefore, through Adam, all of us have fallen. But Christ does not fail. He is the perfect law keeper, and therefore a perfect substitute for humanity. In order to do that, he needed to be human as well as God. And therefore, we must see the beauty of what John tells us next. When he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea of dwelling here really gets its meaning from this idea of tabernacle. You could translate it this way. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He made his dwelling. He pitched his tent among us. When we hear this word, we think about ancient Israel. We hear this word tabernacle. We think of ancient Israel wandering through the wilderness and carrying with them the tabernacle. Remember that? Go back and read in the early chapters in the Pentateuch, in the Exodus, where God tells them to build this tabernacle. And there's so much intricate detail in building this tabernacle. Because what is this tabernacle going to be? Is it going to be just a place of worship? Well, certainly it's going to be a place of worship. But we understand, as this tabernacle is being crafted, and then this Ark of the Covenant is going to be placed in this holiest of places, that this is where the glory of God is going to dwell. Now, we understand that God's presence is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. But Israel understood that for their worship and for their wanderings as they go through the wilderness, that in this tabernacle, in that place where all of their tents would be circled around looking at that place, they would wake up in the morning and they would walk out of the front of their tent and they would be reminded, that's where God lives. Now again, we know that God is everywhere present, but they know that the Shekinah glory of God is there resting on that Ark of the Covenant, and that it is dangerous to breach that boundary, because God's glory will what? Kill you. No man can see God and live. God's glory resides in that tabernacle. And now think about this beautiful picture, church. Jesus comes and tabernacles amongst his people. What is meant by that? What resides in the God-man but the glory of God? But the glory of God. It says again, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we think back to the garden, it is good to think about what God is doing with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we get a picture of what it must have been like in the Garden of Eden. Now, some call it, and I think this is right, a garden sanctuary. Because who is in the midst of the garden? It is God. Genesis 3:8 says that God is walking in the cool of the day. And this is the time of judgment, but we get from that picture the idea that Adam and Eve knew exactly what it meant for God to be walking in the cool of the day in that garden. Because what do? They hide from his presence. They must know what it means for God to be there in order to hide from his presence. Their normal experience was that God was dwelling with them in the garden, in this garden sanctuary, in a tabernacle, if you will, God's dwelling place. And we move from there and being cast from the presence of God's presence in the garden to eventually the time of Moses when his presence is residing in what? A tabernacle. He has formed a people from Abraham, and now he has said, you are my representatives to the world of my glory, and you're essentially carrying my house with you. And think about this. Think about Rahab. What does Rahab know when the spies show up? She actually knows the name of Yahweh. She actually knows of Yahweh's deeds. And what does she say? Our hearts melted within us. What is she saying? Who is like this God, Yahweh of Israel? We just sang this, right? No one is like him. They know that even the pagan nations around them know who is present in this tabernacle. We think about Babel. We think about how mankind, I think it's right to understand that they are building a tower to heaven in order not to go to heaven, but to bring God down to them. To say, God, we desire for you to come down and dwell with us. But this is not according to God's plan. In fact, they have broken God's plan, which was to fill the earth. That's what he told Noah to do, back to the garden mandate. And so God scatters them. But their attempt is to bring God down to them. Here's the beauty, dear ones. What is God's plan? It is this great reversal. It is the great reversal in that the Son of God puts on flesh, humanity, and now dwells amongst his people. And again, what does John say? We have seen his glory. Now we can say something is glorious and is beautiful and deserves attention because it strikes us with just that glory. But he says this is a specific kind of glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The glory of God presides now in the incarnation, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. We'll see this glory displayed in several ways throughout John's gospel. And this brings back to mind our understanding of what John is writing for, the purpose that he writes to them, especially focusing on the signs which Jesus did so that they may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And in order to believe that he is the Messiah and the Son of God, you must believe that he is the God-man. For in order to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the perfect sacrifice, he must take on humanity. But in order to be the Son of God, which, by the way, the religious leaders wanted to stone him for claiming that, he must also be eternally God. But this is glory, as John says, as of the Son from the Father. This captures once again the Trinitarian theology of the Scripture. Here we see John once again bridging this abstract yet true idea of the Word, something that is now physical, observable, and yet continuing to use the category of sending. The Son being sent from the Father. This is the eternal relation of the Father and the Son, that the Son is affiliated, that He is truly from the Father. Let me just quote Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian, who says, "The way in which the Bible speaks of the Father and the Son alongside of each other implies that the one is just as personal as the other, and is also indicative of a personal relationship existing between the two." We get this idea of the Son being eternally generated from the Father, is the language we use in theology. That He comes from the Father. He is being sent from the Father. And so it is, from our perspective, logical that this one who is sent from the Father would be sent to the earth. So the Bible uses this language of relationship to help us understand the distinction of persons, and yet does not distinguish being, for the Son is of the same essence as the Father. The idea of Son, right? Again, we go back to that idea of why were they trying to stone Him? Because He was claiming to be equal to the Father. He in fact says that, does He not? I and the Father are what? One. And this is why the Son of God, the second person, is sent, because He is from the Father. And in light of this, we see as well, He is full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. This is part of the display of God's glory in the Son. This is His connection to the Father. God, the triune God, is grace and is truth. We do not fully grasp grace. We do not fully grasp truth without understanding who the triune God is. God is who He is in and of Himself. And He is grace and truth. We do not understand grace. We do not understand truth without God revealing Himself to us. As D.A. Carson argues, in that case, John is almost certainly directing his readers to Exodus 33 and 34, speaking of the glory. There Moses begs God, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord replies, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God's glory, then, is supremely His goodness. So Moses stands on Mount Sinai. We are told the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed His name, the Lord, the great I am. And He passes in front of Moses, proclaiming. Now here's where we get, you know, okay, Moses is saying, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me who you are." And the best that God can do is hide Moses' face and pass before him and speak. A little something there about the Word speaking, God speaks, okay? Listen to what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That was a long quote from D.A. Carson, but helpful to us this morning. Now, as we think about what God says there to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Listen to what the Apostle John says in verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God. Not even Moses in that moment saw God. God allowed His glory to pass before him, and what did God do? He spoke, right? Listen to what it says. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, or in the Father's bosom, some translations say. He is with the Father, as it says in John 1:1. He has made Him what? Known. He has made Him known. It is Jesus, the incarnate Son who makes God known to us. We're going to get to verse 18 next week. We see further here in verse 15 that it is who John the Baptizer is pointing the crowds to in his day. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" As if to affirm the baptizer's message, the apostle says, this is what John intended for you to understand when he said, "He who came after me," birth order, right? So John was born first. John the Baptizer was born first. Then Jesus was born. Who proclaimed first? John the Baptizer proclaimed first, making a way for the Lord. Jesus proclaimed second. But what does he say? "He who comes after me," he actually ranks before me. He actually ranks above me, regardless of birth order, regardless of proclamation order. He ranks before me because he was already in existence before me. He already was in existence before me. We think about John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." The baptizer's declaration is true. He has ever existed and is the one sent from the Father, and therefore ranks before him because he is God. Lest we miss the point of these first two verses, we confess as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully here. We're talking about what we confess as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God is God, equal in essence, and yet distinct in person, God of very God, yet sent from the Father, putting on humanity, losing none of his divine essence, but one eternal nature with a human nature united to him. One person, two natures, truly God and truly man, as the Chalcedonian Creed states. Now listen to what the symbol of Chalcedon is, what it's called. Quote, "To be acknowledged," this is the Son, "to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is what we believe as Christians. So we believe today Jesus Christ still exists in this form, and he will for all eternity. One eternal divine substance with a human nature together. The distinctions of natures by no means taking away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ today sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the time for his enemies to be made his footstools. Now let me just say this very carefully. If you are unable to confess this to be true, what I just said, if you are unable to confess this to be true, I'm saying this very carefully. I'm not saying we understand it. I'm saying we believe it. It's a mystery. If you cannot confess this to be true, you cannot be a Christian. Because it falls off of one side or the other into heresy. You must believe what is in the Scriptures, what is put together in the creeds from the Scriptures. And if you cannot, you are in sin because you cannot. You need to repent of the sin of your heresy, of thinking of the second person of the Trinity in any other way than how the Bible describes him. And you must turn to him and believe in his name. That is my call to you today. Repent and believe this good news. The Lord Jesus Christ, God of very God, put on humanity, came to earth, lived perfectly in regard to the law. He did not sin ever. He died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, and he rose again 3 days later. You must believe this. If you are in Christ, does this truth resonate with you? Does it make you excited to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who in the great eternal plan of the Godhead, the Father sent the Son into the world to take on humanity, to die in the place of sinners who did not deserve it, but he is full of grace and truth. Does that not cause you to worship this morning? And therefore, also coming alongside of one another and encouraging each other with these truths. That is our goal, to honor him, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, specifically thinking about encouraging the local assembly, and yes, of course, going out into the community and proclaiming this truth as well. Well, we will look at the final 2 points next week. Just as we close here, Pastor Mike will be available at my left, your right, at the end of our song that we're about to sing, to pray with you if you have questions about what it means to be made right with Christ, or if you just need someone to pray with you, he'll be there for you. Let me pray for us, and then Pastor Steve will come and lead us in our final hymn. Lord God, we are in awe of you. Lord, we cannot fully put all of these truths together in our minds because we are finite. Yet, Lord, if we are in Christ, we believe them because they are true. Lord, thank you for making your dwelling amongst men in order to show us the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth, in order to show us the eternal plan, the eternal decree, the rescue of sinners. Yes, for the sake of those who would come to know you, Lord, to be reconciled to you, but ultimately for your honor and for your glory, because you are the only one who deserves worship. So we pray that we would worship you with our lives. We pray for those who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, we pray that even in the singing of this song, our hearts would be overflowing with joy as we consider the truths we have learned from your scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen.